awake in Rome.
The whole chapter.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, our spirits, and live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. We know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Maybe we could stop there. Well, the apostle looks back here to the 11th chapter, no doubt. And we have all these worthies of faith who walk to that path of obedience and faith amid difficulties and trials, and finish their course with joy, as the Apostle Paul did, but there was failure in each one of them. Not brought out in the 11th chapter, but they all walked the path of faith, but none were perfect. And the apostle brings before us here one who began the path of faith and finished it perfectly, the Lord Jesus. As a man down here, a man of dependence and confidence in God, began the path of faith and finished it to the glory of God.
Why was the book of Hebrews written, and why was it given to us?
Thank you.
I want to say, David, in the book of Hebrews, we have the doctrines of Christianity developed in depth. Here were the Hebrews that were very much affected by the whole earthly order of things, the temple, the sacrifices, and all that was connected with the Jewish order of God in its inception, but corrupted by man, and much of tradition brought in, and on the verge of being destroyed. The apostle is exhorting the Hebrews to separate from that system which came to its end at the cross. Now God is introducing something infinitely better. All those shadows were there in the Old Testament for us, and foreshadowings and figures and symbols. Now we have the substance in Christ. Now we have a new position before God. Now we have the Lord as a living man at God's right hand. Now we have no longer sacrifices. We have a perfect work that gives a perfect conscience before God. Now we have worship, not through some ritual, some ceremony, which was ordered of God in the beginning, but now we have something that is a spiritual character. Now we have access into the holiest of all, not through some ceremony or tradition, or even what God ordered in the Old Testament. Now we have access into the holiest through the blood of Christ. So the whole book is a contrast to Judaism. And it brings before us the wilderness journey of the believer. Is that right?
When you mentioned it being a contrast, I knew a man when he was in college, he took a course in comparative religion. He was comparing, this is a contrast, not comparing, taking what was Jews and now with Christianity, is entirely different. You mentioned it's not a comparison, contrast.
It's important to see that Christianity is not an improvement upon Judaism. You can't put the new wine into the old bottles. It's a complete contrast. It's something entirely new. And the Hebrew believers were very much attached to their formal religious system, which did have a foundation in the order that God had given at that time. But it became corrupted, and it came to be an end of the cross, and now God is introducing Christianity. It's something entirely new. They cannot be mixed together. And that's what we see all around us, a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. The systems that we have around us, they have imported into their system things that are definitely from Judaism. Choirs and ministers and robes and cathedrals and incense and what have you. One man ministry, it all has its origin in Judaism, really. And the apostle is saying, now this has come to an end. Now you have something infinitely better, superior. Their brother said, it's not comparing, it's a contrast. It's what we have now, the revelation of Christ and the truth of God that was ministered by the apostle.
In contrast, Brother John, in the introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is God who at different times, many times in different manners, speak on in time past of the fathers by the prophets, raised up prophets to speak to his children in the Old Testament, but says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son,
He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Contrast there is between those that God raised up to speak to the children of old, and his son that he gave, that was with him from past eternity. That's who we have today that's speaking to us.
The writer of this epistle certainly wants to focus our attention, I believe, on no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Son. And we see how the epistle begins, God, who at sundry times. Well, if you look at the other epistles, most of the other epistles begin with the writer of the epistle, whether it be Paul, or James, or Jude, or Peter, they put their name first. But here is God, and God is speaking now through his Son. And how important it is that we listen. You know, I believe when the Lord Jesus was baptized, it tells us that there was this voice from heaven. It was the Father speaking. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And so today, we might well question, who is it that we're listening to? How important to realize that Christ has the last word. And I believe in this epistle, the writer would seek to elevate our thoughts to this one who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is Jesus Christ.
You don't have the apostle's name mentioned. It's generally assumed that it was Paul. I couldn't think of anyone that could expound such a wonderful declaration of Christianity outside the apostle Paul. However, then his name is not given. If there is an apostle mentioned, that's not Paul. It is the Lord Jesus. Look back at the third chapter. Where our holy brethren are takers of the heavenly calling. There we have the apostle bringing before us a heavenly calling. Contrast to Israel, they had an earthly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. So as the apostle, he came down from heaven to reveal God in manhood. He came from heaven with a message from the Father, revelation of the Father. He's gone back to heaven now as high priest. He wasn't a high priest while he was down here on earth. But now he has assumed that character in manhood of high priest at the right hand of God. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the apostle magnifies in this epistle.
It's been said that, you know, what sets apart Christianity from any other religion is the fact that the leader lives, and that's resurrection. It's been said that this is what distinguishes Christianity, is that Christ lives and extinguishes every other religion. And so I believe we see here in our portion how that we are to be looking unto Jesus. We're to be looking up. We're looking at a living, glorified Savior. You don't find that in any other religion. And how blessed we are, you know, to have our eyes open to see who Jesus is. And the writer, he was writing to the Hebrews, but of course,
We find this epistle very precious to our hearts. I was wondering over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 if Peter was referring to this epistle when he says in this 15th verse. This is 2 Peter 3:15. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, Peter was writing to converted Jews, but now he's speaking about how Paul had written unto them. I wonder if that might refer to this book.
I think, Wally, you could go on with the next verse, too. But it says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. The word scriptures there is used in connection with what Paul wrote to the Hebrews. So I don't think there could be any other book but the book of Hebrews. So I think it's interesting that he says they're the other scriptures. I just mentioned that in passing. I think there's something very practical in this first verse, isn't there? It says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. I remember Paul Wilson speaking on this verse many years ago, and he said, you know, if you were running a race, you wouldn't wear an overcoat. If you wore an overcoat, you'd be sure to lose the race. Not that there's anything really wrong about wearing the overcoat, but it would certainly hinder you in winning the race. And so there are things in our lives, aren't there, that Christians, I suppose, could argue that there's nothing wrong with them, but they're weights, and they hinder us from running the race. And so I think it's very important here. It says, lay aside every weight. And I think it should read, and sin, which does so easily beset or entangle us.
I have enjoyed thinking of this way in connection with this epistle, and I think we see it frankly in almost every epistle, and whether it be in Paul's epistle, Peter's epistles, and so on, that God was using these men to take and encourage the saints to go on. You know, if you go back to the second chapter, in the first verse of the chapter, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, Satan cannot take away salvation from the believer. It's a precious thing. You receive the gift of God and you have it forever. But one thing he will try to do in your life and mine is to discourage us from going on. And so you see the Apostle Paul in his ministry, and again with Peter. You read Peter's ministry and you feel like these men, they were used of God to encourage the saints. And that's why we need meetings like this to encourage one another to go on in the path of faith, because there's a danger of giving up. It's all around us, and we see it more and more, and one thing leads to another. How much have we seen being given up of the Word of God by so-called fundamental the Lord's people in the last 5-10 years. It's incredible to see it coming in. But anyway, in this chapter, sometimes it's hard to know how to deal when you're faced with questions about things as to how to give answers, and it gets down to a logical argument of one person against the other, and whoever mind is stronger is the one who wins the argument. But that's not the answer. It's really the Lord and the Word of God, but I'm thinking of in connection with these verses here, seeing we also are compassed about. Think of those people in the previous chapter. What happened to them? Some of them were slain, were martyrs for Christ. Some were a great victory. And we look back and we're encouraged by seeing the faith that God gave those ones. And so he encourages us to go on. And in connection with this, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I've enjoyed thinking of it two different ways. First of all, there's two things that are mentioned here, actually three things. There is weights, there's sins, and there's a cross that are brought before us. Every word of God is pure. And why does he choose these three words to signify or to teach us three different things? Well, we know what sin is. You know what your besetting sin is. I know what my besetting sin is. And then it speaks of weights. And like our brother Stan was saying, you don't leave an overcoat on when you're going to take and run a race. You put it to the side. And there are things that entangle us in this world, and God would have us to seek to be released from the things that would hinder us in our Christian life. There's so many things today. You know, you get up in the morning, you got one of these little phones, you got messages on it. You know how it is. It's easy to, the little traps that are there to take us, our thoughts away from the beginning of the day. They come of weights. They can hinder us. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's how the Lord got his guidance when he was here in this world. And so you have before us in this verse, the weights, which is different from sins. Weights can be, perhaps you say, well, I need this, I need that, and so on. Yes, but do we keep it in its right place in our lives? Weights and sin. And then it says, speaks of, in the next verse, about the cross. And the cross brings before us reproach for the name of Christ. And the Lord may have given you a particular cross to bear in connection with something that is a very difficult thing in your life. And the Lord had it, didn't he? He had a cross that he bore right to the very end. You know, it struck me just recently in thinking about it that the Lord, you know, the hardest day of his life was the last day of his life. When he gave himself for us, and he endured it, he went on. And so the Lord, it seems to me, through the apostle, we believe, I think the same connection with my brethren, that it was probably the apostle Paul that wrote it, that they want to encourage the saints of God, the Hebrews, to go on, and he wants us to be encouraged to go on.
We may wonder, why should I exert myself to live the life of faith when there's no promise of an easy life? We see all the people in the chapter 11, so many people of faith, but they never, many of them didn't experience the results of their faith, that they went all the way to the end of their life, but they had the faith. And then there was those that, towards the end of chapter 11, as you mentioned, some were stoned, sawn asunder, they were slain with the sword. they were killed, they were martyred for their faith. And so it's not an easy life to live, a life of faith, because there are things that are going to be hard and difficult in the life, because this world hates the Savior. And if you're going to follow the Savior, this world's going to hate you too. And so when the life of faith is going to be very difficult. And so he's encouraging us here. He's not trying to hide. The Lord's not hiding from us the fact that there's going to be difficulties in the life of faith. But he says in verse 2, look unto Jesus. He's the author of faith. He's the finisher of faith. And so we look unto Jesus. And he is the one who gives us the strength to go on. The Lord Jesus, he, in his life, in his pathway here on this earth, it led him to the cross. But there was joy in it. There was joy in it for him. And for us, there's joy in the path of faith. Maybe not right now. Maybe we can still have joy now, but the Lord Jesus looked forward to the joy of doing the will of his Father. And we can have joy in doing the will of God, our Father, even now.
Sometimes we argue for these weights, and the brother mentioned there may be nothing more wrong with that. And we know, if we're honest, that they are hindering us in our pathway, but we loathe to give them up because we like to do those things. But if we really have Christ before us, we have boys and girls here. I sometimes like to tell a story for the children. They all have no dogs, I'm sure. You probably have a dog. You take a dog who has a bone. I had a dog when I was young. Very nice dog. We loved him. He didn't get a hold of a bone. You couldn't get that bone out of his mouth. You could pull and yank, and you could hit him, and you could do anything. He wouldn't give up that ball. Remember, he used to grab the balls of the children on the street, and they'd come weeping to my mother because Stubby wouldn't give up the ball. But if you take, how are you going to get that bone out of his mouth? You can't yank it out. Just take a nice juicy piece of meat and put it in front of his nose. Immediately he'll drop that bone because he's got something much better. He'll grab the meat. Well, it's an illustration of how many often the things of this world hold us because we don't have a view of Christ before us. We don't have him filling our vision. I think in the second verse, although I don't object to having the thought of looking to the Lord in the glory, I think the primary thought is the Lord in his pathway down here. Looking unto Jesus, the beginner and the completer of the path of faith. And it was not easy to think of the difficulties, the persecutions, the privations the Lord endured in his pathway as a man. He never used his Godhead power to shield himself from any of the circumstances of the pathway of faith. He never used a miracle for himself. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired at the well of Sychar, and he never used his divine power to shield himself from those demands of the earthly pathway, but he walked with God. And he is put before us as our example.
I think it's encouraging in connection with that this chapter starts with a wherefore, and a wherefore pointing to something, pointing to chapter 11 and all the examples we have that are mentioned, listed of the walk of faith. And it's encouraging that, looking at our first verse, almost all of them had a weight or a sin that beset them. And it's not recorded. It's recorded elsewhere in Scripture. It's not recorded in that chapter. But them running their race with patience is recorded in that chapter. And it's encouraging that that's what the Lord would record, the Spirit would record. And we have these people to look to as examples of faith, and we have people in our lives to look to as examples of faith. But as it was mentioned, the real example is in verse 2, looking unto Jesus primarily as our, as was mentioned, our example of how to walk in this world.
You're running in a race without somebody mentioned putting a coat on. What does that do? It slows us down. What else does awake do when, if you're trying to run a race? It's a discouragement, isn't it? If you're trying to run a race and you have a weight on your back and you're not getting rid of it, it's discouraging. And we find out in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, instead of getting rid of the weights, they murmured and complained, and it was a burden to them. And oftentimes, it could be just in the assembly. We're not happy about things. Not happy, perhaps, with our brethren in some way or another. And it brings discouragement. And so they can all be weights. And how many divisions are there around us because of discouragement, where somebody has an idea, and because others didn't want to go along with it, there's been division caused and all sorts of things because just because of weights. And but if the Lord tells us how to get rid of the weights, we have it in Philippians, is to take it to the Lord. It tells us there that it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so, when we have a weight, we know it's a weight. We can't rely on our own strength and our own ability to get rid of that weight. We need help. And so, in Scripture, we have the help given to us as the access of prayer. Same as the sin here. There's sin that perhaps comes into our lives, and we can't get rid of that sin, but I can go to the one that is able to get rid of it for me. I can go to the Lord and confess it, and it's forgiven, and then I go on. But I can't rely on my own strength and my own wisdom to get rid of anything, but we can in Him. And so it's in the Lord. We have weights, and we all get discouraged sometimes. I've gotten discouraged, and there's things that we just can't change. We know we can't change them on our own, but we know one that can, and we know one that is working for our benefit all the way through the pathway. And He's the one that we need to go to. There's some nice verses just in connection with the Lord's care for us in chapter 13. We enjoyed it like this. This is a good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, the Lord Jesus, that saved us, dying on the cross, forgiving us our sins. It says here in the 20th verse of chapter 13, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the promise. How wonderful, the great shepherd here that lives for us now. He died for us on the cross, and now He lives for us. And the purpose that He has for us is to make you perfect or full grown in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then He says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. As we mentioned, that we need the word of God, and we're to allow that exhortation to reach our ears it's good for us. And the Lord's purpose for us is that we might be full grown. And he is interceding for us, our great shepherd, the one that died for us on the cross, now is living for us.
Just a quick little thought. In verses 1 and 2, we have two examples, we might say, those of chapter 11. And it truly is amazing to see what they endured by faith. However, it has been mentioned that they were not perfect. And we find from Old Testament scriptures and so on that they failed here and there. And so if you go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 7, it's a little different here, but I'll apply it, if I may, to those of chapter 11. Toward the end of that verse, it says, whose faith follow. So we are to look at the faith that they had and be encouraged, and that is an example to us. Now, if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and the second example I might mention is in verse 2 of our chapter, it's the Lord himself. I just want to draw attention to verse 21. It says, in the middle of the verse again, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, it just seems to me that every step that the Lord took was in true faith and without weight and without sin, obviously. And so we can follow every step that he took. When it came to the human examples, we are to follow their faith. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we can follow his steps.
The Lord was steadfast in his purpose, wasn't he? It says in John 6 that he came to do the will of his Father. And in verse 2, where it says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, Darby uses the word the leader and finisher of our faith, the leader and completer. And when I think of the Lord on the earth, the first words that the Lord, that are recorded that the Lord spoke were in Luke chapter 2, when his parents had gone down to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, and they started traveling home and realized he wasn't with them. So they went back to find him, and they found him sitting with those in the temple and asking them questions, and they said in verse 48, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Thus with us, behold, thy father and I have sought thee, were sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that it must be about my father's business? So he came here with that very focus to complete his father's will. And what were his last words? They're in John 19 on the cross. He said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. So he came here with that steadfast purpose, never wavering. First words indicated that he was here to do his father's will, and he finished on the cross for us with those words that he finished. It's kind of a very neat connection to see.
That's nice. That was his purpose, wasn't it? He came to do the father's will. That was the joy that he had in completing that will of his father, even though it meant going to the cross. It was a joy for him to do that will of his father. I delight to do thy will, God.
And we have been given the same nature. And so it says, for the joy that was set before him. And when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we receive the very life of Christ. And we receive the Spirit of God. And there is joy in doing the Father's will. May the Lord give us to desire to do it, and we will have joy in doing it. Connection with that reference to the Lord. You know how old he was in that second chapter of Luke?
12.
Any boys and girls here 12? Raise your hands if you're 12. Anybody 12?
Close.
I have grandchildren, and when they get their birthday card on 12 years of age, I always give reference to that to that incident in the Lord's life when he was 12 years of age, and what it is said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When a child reaches about that age, they are growing from being a child into puberty, into manhood, and there is that's a time of life that is very special. May not be exactly 12 years of age, maybe a little before, a little bit afterwards, but I think that a child becomes more directly under the connection in a practical way with the God of the universe.
It says there in Luke 2, at the end of the chapter, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see that he was living a very well-balanced life as a young person. It tells us here that he grew in wisdom mentally. There was growth, and then there was stature physically. And it says, in favor with God and man. Spiritual growth. But could we also say in a social way?
Doesn't it also say he was subject to them?
You're subject.
To his parents there?
It does.
Could I ask a question? Our brother's mentioned here that the Lord must be about his Father's business. What's our business? Once we're saved, we're ready for home, aren't we? We are fitted for heaven. Why are we left here? What is our business?
You tell us, brother.
I think our undeniable privilege is to show Christ to the world around us then. And that's in the first verse of our chapter. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The world around us is that cloud of witnesses. They won't read their Bible. They won't go to church. But they'll watch us. What are we showing? Are we showing them Christ? That is our privilege in this world. Not so much of a job as it is a privilege.
There's the other side of it too, as we have in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And verse 10, Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, "He that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all." You know that Peter was born again. He was clean in the eyes of God through regeneration. But it says, "For ye know who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, sat down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So we just had the joy of the Lord Jesus was to delight to do the Father's will. That's why he came. God had given to him a commission, you might say, to come into this world to save sinners. And the Lord delighted to do it for the Father's glory, even on the death of the cross. But here we find with his disciples that they were clean, and you are too, if you have been reborn, you're clean every whit, but we have in the pathway things that come up that defile us. And today we're sitting here together at this meeting, we have the opportunity of washing one another's feet, removing those defilements that come in along the pathway. And the Lord has given to us the privilege of coming together in this way where we can practice this and do this. And says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so we should be happy to be able to be together and to be able to go over the Word of God and learn the things that He would have for us. What a privilege that is. But there is the other side too. There is the going out to the lost world with the light that we have to shine out, perhaps draw souls in. And so there's the two aspects of it.
You have the apostle mentioning here sin, which does so easily beset us. Well, I think we all can understand that because we have an old nature that loves sin. And we will never be rid of that terrible root there that we have in our beings until the Lord comes. God doesn't himself try to improve the old nature. It can't be improved. And it manifests itself in different ways. So we have to be on our guard, because we all have a different weakness. I know my weakness, you know yours. But if we're not dependent on the Lord, that is going to assert itself in our life to the dishonor of Christ. Exactly what Satan wants. You know, I sometimes say he has good material to work on, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our weakness. He knows what will appeal to you. He knows what will appeal to me. He'll work in the assembly. He'll work in the family. He works in the world. That's his sphere. The world belongs to him. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of it. And in any way he can lead us away from the Word of God, from the path of obedience, into something that dishonors the Lord. It's mentioned here definitely as sin. And we have to be on our guard at a sin which does so easily beset us. We're going to go back into the world on Monday, Tuesday. Hasn't changed. There's lots out there to appeal to the old nature. Lots of things. We know it. We have to be on our guard. Dead with Christ. We're risen with him. That old nature has been put away in the sight of God. We are to keep it in the place of death. Is that right, Dave? Keep the old nature where God has put it, in the place of death.
I was just reading something recently Darby had said, and I really enjoyed it. He said we should see Christ in our brethren and our flesh in ourselves, and realize that we're dead and risen with Christ, and so is our brother and sister from the Lord. And I want to just digress for a moment on this verse was said to me by a brother so many times, and I didn't understand it, you know, until I read it myself. But it's in John 17. I'll just read it quickly. And it just says, verse 18, as God has sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. So it's
sent here.
I was thinking too, Bill, about the 33rd verse, previous chapter, John 16, verse 33. The last part of this verse, that's what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Which I believe he was saying to his disciples that he ran the race successfully, he overcame, and so can you, and so can we, because we belong to Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Lord Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And we can draw upon that power. Now we know the Spirit of God within us is the power, I believe, to walk, to please the Lord. And the Spirit of God would like to occupy us with Christ as that perfect object to satisfy our hearts. But you know, if we're allowing sin in our life, the Spirit of God is going to do something different. I don't think he's going to occupy us with Christ. He's going to occupy us with our sin. You know, that we might judge it, that we might identify this. And we don't lose our salvation, but if we allow sin, we become weak as far as our testimony for the Lord and our joy. It wanes. Like Enos was saying. Salvation, I believe, comes through faith in Christ, but happiness comes through obedience to Christ.
You know, I have this book here, and every boy and girl knows that if I let that drop, the law of gravity is going to take it down. That's universal. Always acts in that way. Wherever you go in the world, wherever I am down. However, if I take a balloon, a big helium balloon here, and I attach it to that book by string, what's going to happen? You know, it's going to rise right up into the ceiling, right up to the ceiling. Now, the law of gravity was there, very strong, trying to bring this book down to the floor. But now I have attached to it something that is stronger than the law of gravity. I've attached to it a big balloon. And it lifts that book up against the law of gravity. Well, you say, has the law of gravity been canceled? No, no, it's still there, just as strong as ever. But I've introduced onto that book a stronger law, and it rises against that natural law of gravity because I have something stronger there that overcomes that law. Now, you turn to Romans 6 and get on this line of things. This is exactly what God has done. He's brought in a new power that I never had before. What is that? Well, look in Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law, now that's not referring to the Ten Commandments. There is the principle. The principle, a new principle has been introduced now into the believer's life. Just like I put that balloon on that book. That's something that wasn't there before. Now God has given us the Spirit of life, a new principle, the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's just like the law of gravity, trying to pull that book down. You take away the balloon, that's going to fall down again. But now, I've got something that is stronger. A new law, a new principle is acting on that book. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, God gives you a new life and a new nature, that is true. But he doesn't take away the old nature. As we have said, it's still there. But now, he says, I'm giving you a new power. You don't have to obey those evil desires that rise up in your heart and that you may have lived in before you were saved. Those things no longer should characterize your life. And you say, but I have a strong temptation to do those things still. Yes, that's quite possible. But now God says, I've given you a new power, the Spirit of God. So it says here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's okay. Free from the law of gravity now. Because there's a new power acting on it. So it is in the life of the believer. You've got the Holy Spirit of God, and as our brother Wally said, if he is operating and ungrieved, he's going to give us that power to overcome those evil desires that we find rising up in our hearts too often, but we don't need to obey the dictates of that old nature. Now, we have the Spirit of God to occupy us, to deliver us, and occupy us with Christ. We still have some time.
I just noticed here that he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is an individual life, but yet we've been put into the body of Christ. And we are running, in a certain sense, we're running together. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so as members in the body of Christ, we go on together.
You think that maybe the apostles coming down to their level and right alongside them, it's a good way to be, isn't it?
I had the same thought at the beginning of that verse when it says, wherefore seeing we, and I believe that individually we can ask the Lord for help in these things, as our brother has mentioned, but we need each other, and we need to be together, as our brother mentioned, to have a meeting like this or to come together so that we can wash each other's feet. But we also need that in our home assembly as well. And I believe that I've been encouraged much to get out to the local meetings and to be there for the prayer meetings and the reading meetings. And, you know, put those things aside that are weighing us down, you know, our phones, as our brother mentioned, or our computers, or our sport events, or whatever it might be, that we would get out and we would spend time in fellowship one with another. And, you know, our faith can only grow if we're reading the Word of God and being together in fellowship.
I don't think that we're trying to negate the fact that some read the scriptures on their phones. It can be very useful in that way. Read the Word of God. But I agree they can certainly consume a person's time unprofitably.
This word patience that we have here in the first verse really is the thought of endurance, isn't it? And I was just thinking that the second verse continues the thought of the race, because it says, looking unto Jesus, he's the object that we should have before us, isn't it? It's very easy to sort of get discouraged with the difficulties and trials of the pathway, but he's encouraging us here to endure, keeping our eye on the Lord. And then he gives the Lord as the example, because he says he's the author or the leader and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had an object before him. What was that? Doing the Father's will, and the joy too of having us with him in the glory. And so what happens? He endured. Just like he encourages us to endure in the first verse, the Lord Jesus, he endured. And what did he endure? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And what was the result? He got to the end of the race and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's encouraging us to follow the example the Lord has given. He has run that race, and he endured to the end, and now he's encouraging us to endure on to the end.
And it wasn't an easy path for him.
No.
The contradiction of sinners against himself, despising the shame. I'm afraid I don't do that. I make a great deal of the shame, the shame that I might endure for the Lord. The Lord despised the shame and ended his pathway at the right hand of the throne of God. That would be the end of our pathway too. But I agree with what Stan said. The joy of having his people before him, no doubt, that was prominent in the Lord's desire, but also the joy of entering the glory, having finished that work that the Father had given him to do, not only in his pathway down here, which was not atoning, of course, but through that awful suffering of the cross, having completed it, the hours of darkness, the rejection of man in such a terrible way. You know, crucifixion was the most cruel way of putting a person to death. And also, it was a very shameful way. The Lord said, the will of God is prominent. And he returned into the glory of manhood with joy that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. Of course, we come into that blessing. But, you know, the Father was glorified, and he was so pleased with the obedience of his Son there through his death.
I was in the United States one time many years ago in a place where a lot of people were there for various reasons, and this one great big guy came in, a Jewish fella. He wore a sweatshirt. On the front of his sweatshirt was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he was sitting at a table with a whole bunch of other Jewish people. So afterwards I went over to him and I said, "Jonathan, I admire you for taking and wearing a shirt like that. Tell me your story." And he did. And he was way off, and he got Christ, or Christ got him, whatever way you want to put it. And the result was that he wanted to tell everybody else, and he didn't care about having that, bearing some shame for the name of Christ.
Could we sing number 312? 312.
Sweet on of my day, Lord.